In October 2004, 10 of us from the church traveled to Bolivia to visit some of our missionaries. One evening, we were on a walk. We were walking after a long drive through the mountains. We were walking through a rural village to a place of Quechua worship, that is, a small place where a Quechua tribe gathered, at least the believers in that tribe gathered to worship the Lord. And as we were walking there, the missionary pointed in the distance to a very small brick house that was semi-surrounded by a brick wall. It was located at the back corner of a church property owned by a Bible-believing church. Then the missionary told us the story of the one elderly woman who lived at the time, maybe she still lives there. Formerly, she had lived in the local leper colony that was run by the Catholic Church. However, this woman, through the preaching of the gospel, came to know Christ. She came to understand that her salvation was in and through Christ alone, not through the rituals of her church. This opened her eyes. It gave her a faith that she had not ever had before. When she began to talk about her faith, she was challenged. She was asked to denounce her faith in Christ alone. But she refused. As a result, she was put out of that leper colony. Out alone in the world to care for herself. Thankfully, the Lord was watching over her and provided for her through this Bible-believing church. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were that woman and you met someone who had the ability to instantly heal you, and he did, how would you feel? How would you respond? Would your life change? Would your attitude change? Well, no doubt, we say, this woman would be filled with thanksgiving and praise. She would not be able to stop thanking the Lord for what he had done. But not merely for having healed her from her disease, but for having restored her to the community from which she had been ostracized. We would expect that she would be a person filled with praise to God, thanksgiving to God. And so it is with the 10 lepers in this scriptural account. Or should I say, it's the way it is with one of the 10 lepers. Well, let's walk through the text this morning and see what it is that God would teach us. And I want you to notice as we walk through the passage, three main parts. First of all, the situation of the 10 lepers, verses 11 through 13. First, let's look at their situation. Where did they live? I mean, more so, in what state, not geographically, but what was their situation in life? Well, it's clear from verse 2 that they were leprous men. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Jesus was not afraid to go through Samaria. It was the Jews' custom to walk around Samaria to avoid the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds from the time of the captivity in Assyria. That's where they originated. And so the Jews of Jesus' day hated the Samaritans. They called them dogs. They referred to them as less than a Jew. Jesus loved them. And he entered a village, it says in verse 12, on his journey. And there were 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. Well, what was this leprosy that they experienced? Because it's really quite different than the leprosy that is known by other names in our world today. The leprosy in the Bible was a skin disorder. It was primarily whiteness of skin, patches of whiteness on your skin. It resulted in a kind of a mottled appearance. This is mentioned in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 6, when God was convincing Moses of his power as he was about to send him into Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, "Take your hand and put it close to your chest." He did that. He took his hand out, looked at it. It was leprous as snow, is what the text says. It was as white as snow. Then God told him to do it again, and he was healed. It was this whiteness of skin. That's what leprosy was. Leprosy in the Bible disfigured its victim, but did not disable him. We think of leprosy in our day in terms of a disabling disease, whereby limbs actually in time fall off. That's not the kind of leprosy we're talking about in Bible times. This was a skin disorder, did not disable its victim, but it did disfigure them, and it did greatly affect their ability to socialize in their community. In the book of Leviticus, leprosy is described as a white spot that spreads or disappears. Sometimes it has a reddish base, or sometimes has raw spots with boils. A victim of this superficial scaly disease was unclean as long as the infection of the disease was partial. If there were spots, it actually says in Leviticus that if the leprosy was over the entire body, the person was actually considered to be clean. So it was the appearance of these spots, this mottled appearance, that was condemned or was restricted as far as a person's ability to fellowship with God's people. Sometimes we even see in the Bible that leprosy was a tool of judgment from God. Twice we find this, at least. Miriam, first of all, Miriam, the sister of Moses, was judged by God with leprosy because she incited a rebellion against God's leadership. Aaron was the figurehead. Miriam was the power behind it. She was judged by God. King Uzziah was a leper, it says, to the day of his death in 2 Chronicles, because he dared to do that which God said only a priest could do, and that was to burn incense on the altar. It says in verse 12 that these 10 leprous men stood at a distance from Jesus. So lepers were expected to keep their distance. They were doing what they had been taught to do. They were not carried to Jesus on beds. No, they knew better than that. They knew that they were to keep their distance. The Old Testament law commanded this. In Numbers chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst.'" This is God speaking. God says, "I dwell in the midst of my people. Send the lepers away." They were to keep their distance. Leviticus 13, verse 45 says the same thing. "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn. The hair of his head shall be uncovered. He shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." This is the command of God to the lepers. Keep your distance. Now we need to understand that the reason for that command was not because the leper was a contagious person. That wasn't the reason for it. The reason for the command was that that skin disorder made the person ceremonially unclean. God used that skin disease as a symbol of sin and the spreading influence of sin, how it can start as a spot and then spreads. It was used by God to constantly remind His people of their need to be cleansed by Him. It was a constant reminder to His people that sin builds a wall. It separates us from God. It's like that wall that was around that elderly leper's house. So leprosy was a picture of sin. And that's why the Old Testament law was written the way it was. So when these 10 men, look at verse 13, see Jesus at a distance, they raise their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When they were saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord," we need to understand they are not merely asking to be healed from a physical disease. They are also wanting restoration to the community. Heal us, Lord, so that we can now become a full functioning part of the community again. We don't have to keep our distance. And they call Him Jesus, Master. Jesus means Savior. Master refers to His Lordship, His deity, His healing power. That's the situation of the 10 lepers. They have a skin disorder that keeps them from temple worship unless they are declared clean, which then keeps them from people. They are in need of God's mercy. Now look at the second part of the passage, and that is the command of Jesus in verse 14. The command of Jesus. When He, that's Jesus, saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." This is Jesus' command to the 10 lepers. Well, what is He referring to when He says, "Go, show yourselves to the priest"? Well, turn back with me to Leviticus 14. As Jesus is saying to them, you need to obey the ceremonial law that God prescribed for you as a leper. You need to go and do what God says must be done so that you might be declared clean. Leviticus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the 7th day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. So this is the ceremonial law that has been given by God for the cleansing of the leper, or the priest's recognition of the leper's cleansing, so that he or she could then be reinstated into the community. So in obedience to the Old Testament law, Jesus commands these 10 lepers to go to the priest, and they begin to do that. They go to the priest but they've not been cleansed yet. So what is this implying? This is implying that as they're going to the priest, they are believing that they will be healed and then will be ceremonially cleansed by the priest. So you look back at Luke 17, and there is a very important phrase we need to notice in verse 14. And as they were going, they were cleansed. As they were going. It doesn't say when they got to the priest. No, but as they were going, they were cleansed. What is this? This is the obedience of faith. This is these 10 lepers submitting themselves to the command of Christ and obeying Him. That's what the New Testament would call the obedience of faith. That is, in saving faith, in the faith that truly saves the sinner, there is an element of submission to God in His authority. And that's what's happening here. At least to a basic degree in all 10 of them. Later on we'll see to a much deeper degree in one of them. But there is a basic obedience at this point to the command of Jesus to go. And as they were going, they were cleansed. They had to overcome in their minds doubt and resistance. Look back with me at 2 Kings. 2 Kings 5. Here's another illustration of this principle of the obedience of faith. 2 Kings 5 is the healing of a leper by the name of Naaman. He was general of the Syrian army. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out into bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." This is the command of God to Naaman the leper through Elisha the prophet. This man, having been a leper, should be excited, should he not? That God's messenger has come to him, given him a command as to how he can be clean. "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. But look at his response, verse 11. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Naaman didn't want simple obedience to the command of God. He wanted some huge public display of the power of God. He wasn't willing to simply say, yes, Lord, that's your word, I will obey. He did not have the obedience of faith, which biblically always carries with it, at its very foundation, submission. This is what we might call the submissiveness of true faith. Naaman didn't have it. Instead of responding to the command of the prophet, he was furious. And he says in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Could I not do it my own way? Could I not be cleansed of my leprosy in my own way? Why do I have to do it God's way? There's a lack of a submissive spirit in this man. So he turned away in a rage, verse 12. Then his servants, thankfully that's not the end of the story, verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? I mean, he wanted a great thing. He wanted this great spectacle of God's power. How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? So in obedience, verse 14, Naaman now has a change of heart. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. When this passage of scripture was taught for us several years ago, our men's retreat speaker, Jack Clem, taught this passage of scripture during Sunday school, along with another man who's a missionary in Canada. And they pointed out, for the first time I had ever heard publicly taught, this passage with its main point as the main point. This is not primarily an account of God healing a leper. This is primarily a lesson in what true faith looks like. True faith does not argue with God. True faith says yes, God, and submits to His authority and does things God's way. This is a beautiful picture of what we might call New Testament saving, submissive faith. That's why when people argue with me about is Jesus Savior or is He Lord, because they don't like that I teach that He's both, I simply say to them, is He Lord or is He not? If He is Lord, what does He demand from us and what does He deserve from us? Does He not deserve submission? So to whatever extent that is understood by a person, when they come to Christ is not the issue. The issue is when we come to Christ as Jesus, Master, as Lord, as Savior, are we coming with the understanding that we are adding Jesus to our life? Or are we coming to Him understanding that He now becomes our life? And we come to Him in a basic, childlike submission of faith. Not understanding everything, not understanding all the ramifications of that, but with that being the basic posture of our heart. I really think that's what Jesus means in Matthew 5 when He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be sons of God. Blessed are those who are humble in spirit. They shall become the children of God. Blessed are those who realize that there's only one who can cure the disease of their leprous sin, and that's Christ. And we come to Him, laying aside all of our arguments about how we think He should do it differently, and accepting He is Lord, we are not. That's what Naaman had to learn. And it's what one of these 10 lepers in Luke 17 understood. So let's go back to Luke 17 and notice the third part of the passage, which is the gratitude of the one. So we've seen the situation of the 10 lepers, the command of Jesus, now the gratitude of the one. And no matter how many times I read this account of Scripture, I'm still startled by the fact that only one comes back to say thank you. But then when you get to the end of the passage, begin to understand why that is the case. So verse 15 says, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. See, they weren't even to the priest yet. Why? Because they had been healed on the way there. He turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, shouting praises to God. And he fell, verse 16, on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. So he fell at his feet. What does that mean? That's a posture of worship. That's humility. That's brokenness. That's awe. Out of that worship comes giving thanks to him. So out of the attitude of worship comes giving thanks to Christ. So out of a heart of humble worship comes true thanksgiving. And then Luke adds this simple little sentence. Oh, and by the way, he was a Samaritan. Ouch. That's the second time now Luke's going to do that in his gospel. He's going to draw attention to the virtue of a Samaritan. The Jews didn't like that. The Jews thought Samaritans were dogs. That's how they should be treated. They're half-breeds. We won't even associate with them. We won't even travel through their land, even though it's a shorter distance. We'll go the long way around. But this one came back and thanked Christ. Then Jesus asks some questions in verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Answer, yes. But the 9, where are they? Okay, so there's this one running after Jesus. So Jesus falls down on his feet, worships him, thanks him. Jesus looks around, looks in the distance, wondering, are the other 9 on their way? No, they're not on the way. They're nowhere to be seen. Where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? You know, thankfulness is rare. It really is. When you think about it, we live in a world of disgruntled people, right? You don't have to go far. You see it in the workplace. You see it at the store. You know, if someone has to wait in line 5 minutes in the grocery store, well, that's a major inconvenience. We didn't grow up in the day in which you went to the grocery store with your list and you stood at the counter and you waited for the guy to go and get the stuff and bring it back, put it in a bag. No, we go in, we go out, and if we don't go in, or if we don't go out as fast as we went in, there's something to complain about, right? I mean, think about it. Everywhere you go, you hear grumbling from people. Everywhere you go. That's the world we live in. The world of the 9. And we're to be the one. To stand out in an ungrateful, self-centered world as being thankful like this one. Now that's an application of what the text is teaching us. Look at verse 19 because this is so important. And Jesus said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." The word "well" is sozo in the Greek, which means saved. So this verse can also be translated, and perhaps should better be translated, "Stand up and go, your faith has saved you." There's something way deeper than healing a skin rash going on here. Yes, the man is healed from his leprosy. Yes, he is now able to be publicly, ceremonially cleansed or declared cleansed by the priest. Now he can publicly associate with God's people again. But we have to understand, in this account, there are 10 lepers who are healed of their disease, but only one of them is also saved from his sin. 9 go to hell with no leprosy. 1 goes to heaven with no leprosy. No leprosy on his skin, and no leprosy on his heart, because God cleansed him. That's why he was grateful. It's not because, well, he was just raised in a family where he was taught to say thank you. You know, sometimes a story like this is moralized to the point of saying, okay, what's the chief lesson to learn from Luke 17, 11 to 19? The chief lesson to learn is always say thanks. No, that's not the chief lesson. That's just one of many applications. The chief lesson is, when God cleanses you from the leprosy of sin, you become a new person. And part of that new person is an attitude of gratitude. You become a thankful person. And it's only by God's grace that I can give partial testimony to that in my life. Before I was saved in the spring of 1984, I was a very complaining kind of person. In fact, I'll never forget the love shown to me by a fellow student in my college chemistry class, when he tapped on my shoulder and he said, "Paul, when are you going to stop complaining?" Now, granted, chemistry gives you a lot to complain about. At least for me, for the non-mathematical, non-scientific brain that I have. But I was rebuked by an unbeliever. I was an unbeliever at the time, too. But I'll go to my grave with the memory of those words in chemistry class. I know where I was sitting in that study hall. I know where he was sitting. Why does that stand out to me? Because it was the first time anyone had loved me enough to say, "Paul, do you not see this about yourself?" That's the way I was before I was saved. I was complaining. I was a negative person. Critical person, complained a lot. And God has changed me. I'm not saying I don't struggle with those sins. I still do. But I'm different today than I was in 1984. And that's a tribute to God's grace. It's not a tribute to my changing myself for the better. That's a tribute to what we see in Colossians 3, which we read earlier, which is where I want you to turn now, because I want to leave you this morning with 4 ways to nurture the gratitude attitude. 4 ways to nurture this attitude. Because I think for any of us, this does not come easily. To become a grateful person, it is not natural for us. We are selfish, we are self-centered, we want things and we want them now. We don't want to be inconvenienced. And we are not grateful people overall, generally speaking. Perhaps you are much more grateful than I am. And I give glory to God for that. But even if you are, I believe that if you are truly honest, there is at least time every now and then when you do struggle with not being a grateful person. So look at Colossians 3, and as I already pointed out to you, the context, verse 1, you've been seated with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above, verse 2, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So Paul is writing to new creatures in Christ. Okay, so this is how you should be as a believer. Okay, let me give you four practical ways to nurture gratitude. First, recognize gratitude as an attitude of the new self. It's an attitude of the new self. It's not just a good moral virtue that we should have because our parents told us we should have it. It is actually an attitude that grows out of the new heart that we have at salvation. See, Colossians 3, the whole chapter is all about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And so what we need to understand is ingratitude, when you and I are ungrateful people, that is an attitude of the flesh, not of the spirit. It's an attitude of the old man, not of the new self. And we have to recognize as believers that when we complain, we really become ugly witnesses for Christ. And I take that from Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. If you are a complaining Christian, let me tell you, your light in this world is very dim. People might know you're a Christian because you have told them you are, but they look at your life and wonder why you are not a more grateful, joyful person. If Christ, whom you say you believe in, is really who you say he is, then why do you complain night and day? That's the point that Paul's making. That's a convicting passage of Scripture. So recognize gratitude as an attitude of the new self. Secondly, let the peace of God rule your heart through prayer. Look at Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So as you let the peace of God rule your heart, you become a thankful person. Now I've added through prayer. Let the peace of God rule your heart through prayer, based on Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which says that the peace of God rules our hearts as we pray. But notice it says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So it is thankful prayer that brings peace to our hearts. So they work together, the peace of God and thankfulness. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Third way to cultivate an attitude of gratitude is let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, which leads to singing Christ-exalting songs. This is verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what does that say? That says, as I let the word of Christ richly dwell within me, my attitude changes. And now I want to sing songs of glory to God with thankfulness, with an attitude of thankfulness. How do you sing? Well, first of all, let me ask you, do you sing? Do you sing outside of this building? Do you sing songs of praise and worship and glory to God outside of these four walls? That's a good test as to whether or not you are a God-focused, thankful person. Because if the only time you ever sing songs of praise to God is here, then where's the heart, where's the attitude the rest of the week? And then finally, number four, fourth way to cultivate or nurture an attitude of gratitude is carry out all your work with thanksgiving. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, in whatever task you have been given, do it in the name of Christ. That means do it to the glory of God. Do it to the best of your ability, to the glory of God. But also notice what it says, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I know this sounds repetitive because I've said it more times than I can count in the last 20 years. But if you are a diligent worker who also has a great attitude, you will stand out in this world. You will stand out like a light. If you do all your work, everything in word and deed, in the name of Christ, and giving thanks, having a thankful attitude as you work, you'll stand out. Because we live in a self-centered world. We live in a disgruntled world. We live in a lawsuit-happy world. We live in a world of negative thinkers and complainers and ungrateful people. So the final question is, are we going to be the one out of the nine? And if we are, theologically and spiritually before God, one of the nine, that is, if we are new creatures in Christ, then are we living like we're one of the nine? Excuse me, one of the ten, not like the nine. Excuse me. Are we shining in this world as thankful people? Father, we pray that you will work in our hearts. Again, we ask your forgiveness. We are often ungrateful people. And that is such a great but subtle sin in our lives. It is a sin because it is a mark of unbelief that when we are ungrateful, we are not believing that you truly are good and are worthy of being praised all of the time. So forgive us, Lord, for that hard attitude. And I pray, Lord, that more and more each and every day we will understand that this attitude of gratitude is a part of the new creation. It's a part of the new self that we have to put on. It doesn't automatically become a part of our lives. We do have to put on the new self. That means we have to choose today to become thankful people. So, Father, you have begun a good work in us. I pray that we will work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we will apply the truth of the gospel to our hearts and lives, that we will truly become bright lights in this world. We will be people who have a great attitude of thankfulness, praise, and we will always be glorifying your name. So thank you, Lord, for the work that you have begun in our hearts and for the work you are doing in our hearts. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.